Now, talking about our subject of the temple and prophecy, we have to talk first about the place where the temple came from. That is Jerusalem. You look at a map from the medieval period of Jerusalem, you see that it is depicted as a disc in the center of the three spokes of a wheel, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And so the known world puts Jerusalem right at its center. And that's what the Bible says. Ezekiel 5:5, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with the lands around about her." Now, that pivotal position was for good or for bad. If they fulfilled their purpose, then they were a light to the nations. And the nations came up the Via Maris, the way of the sea. They came up the King's Highway, the center part of the country. People would come through Jerusalem because it became the capital city, and that's where commerce and everything would find its focus. And so if they were true to their mission, they had that place of outreach. But if they were unfaithful to God, then the nations who they were supposed to reach would be, well, reaching out to them. They would come and they would put out the light they were supposed to shine. And that's unfortunately what happened too much of Israel's history. God had to raise up these nations to discipline his people. And it was all centered on this city where he put his name and he put his presence and had a relationship with his people. When we look at Jerusalem, though, we look at it today perhaps as a center of conflict, a place that has dominated, at least on the Temple Mount, by a pagan structure known as the Dome of the Rock. And yet the prophets said, and the psalmist said, Psalms 132, verses 13 and 14, "The Lord has chosen Zion," or Zion, "and he has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever." Okay? Olam, this term that means at least as long as the earth lasts. "He has desired this as the place of his habitation. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." Now, it doesn't look very desirable today, and yet God has said that that is still part of his purpose. And because of that purpose, it remains at the center of the program in the divine sense. Now, we look at Jerusalem, and think of it in this center position, we read the words of one of the rabbis coming through the Talmud, that Israel is at the center of the world, and Jerusalem is at the center of Israel. And the temple is at the center of Jerusalem. So if we go in to the innermost area, we find the temple at the center of everything. And that's really what gives Jerusalem its distinction and puts it in the plan of God. So let's ask for a moment, why should we care about the temple? I mean, after all, the temple hasn't existed in 2,000 years. For many people, it's simply a fossilized type of institution, full of blood sacrifices and shadows and types of the past. It has nothing to do with us. It was never a Christian establishment. The church met there for at least 40 years of its beginning, but after the temple was destroyed, Christianity, in fact, turned its back on the temple and used it as a symbol of God's rejection of the Jewish people who had rejected Christ. And so for most of us, the temple has no significance, no relevance whatsoever. So why should we care about it? I mean, isn't this just a Jewish concern? Why are we even bringing this subject up in a Christian church? Well, the first reason is quite personal, and that is that God has a relationship that he wants to have with each and every one of us in a very personal way. And the way he began that relationship with a chosen people is through this idea of bringing his presence to earth. When he writes in 1 Corinthians 29:1 about the temple and the work of building it, we read, "The work is great, for the temple is not for man, but it's for the Lord God." This is all about God. It's not about people or a Jewish nation or about stacked stones and ornamentation. It's about God finding a way to bring his holy presence in the midst of unholy people, a way that through a sanctuary people could come into his holy presence and themselves be sanctified. That's the way he did it. So it's a very personal thing. When we think about this, of course, as Christians, we think of the church. We meet as the church locally. We meet as a corporate body, and the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, you are no longer strangers and aliens as you were to the old covenant, because you were not part of the commonwealth of Israel, that is, if you were Gentile. And so now you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So what he's saying is, we collectively, as we have our faith in Jesus Christ and are part of his body, then are being built into a holy temple. Just as in, well, the days of the temple, there was a physical building and God's own Shekinah glory filled it. In the same way, we individually are temples and his Holy Spirit fills us. And when we meet together, that is magnified to the corporate level. So when we look at the individual level, 1 Corinthians 3:16 is also 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6, all passages that talk about our bodies being a temple. It says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Elsewhere it says, you know, you were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. It says, he who destroys the temple of God, God will destroy. Because you don't belong to yourself. You belong to him. And so your body is a house for the Holy Spirit, which is God himself, which then sets you apart to him. And just as the temple in the past had that relationship. So this is about a relationship. And the relationship God brought to the people of Israel, he has continued and extended both to Jewish people and Gentile people who have their faith in Jesus the Messiah. So the temple does have significance to us on a personal level. Because the more we understand about it and God's intention and purpose for it, we understand what his purpose for us as a holy temple individually and corporately will be. Now, we also are going to have a home in the New Jerusalem. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus, then we're part of his forever family, and he's going to take us home someday. And that home, described in Revelation 21:22, says, I saw no temple in it, but then it says, no, wait a minute, not the temple that you're thinking of as a temple in something, the whole thing, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And so we think of this relationship with the Lord. There is a temple in heaven, by the way. The Bible talks about it. John saw it in his vision. But he also said the things in heaven were copied here on earth. And so all the things that, from the tabernacle to the temple, were all pictures of what already existed in heaven to teach us something about what our future home will be like, what a relationship with God will be like, the approach to God, these degrees of holiness, what he accepts, and then the wonderful privilege of seeing him face to face someday. All of this is part of the teaching of the temple, so it's quite personal. A second reason deals with politics, because we live in, well, a political world. Right now, as we approach the elections, caught up with the politics and the conflict that is in the Middle East and how to resolve that. No one really has definite answers. We see things spiraling out of control. And really, one of the chief catalysts for that is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You listen to the Muslim world, you'll hear them say that, especially the Iranians, that the Palestinian problem is behind our opposition to Israel, to the Zionist, and this has to be resolved. You heard it back when Saddam Hussein was in control. He said, you know, I'm sending the Scud missiles over to because of this Palestinian problem. And that focuses on the Temple Mount, which they have as their possession, even though they're under the sovereignty of the State of Israel. And this continues to be the intractable problem that we have, because they can't resolve the status of the city of Jerusalem until they're able to resolve the status of the holy places on the Temple Mount. So for a political reason, we need to have an understanding of the temple. We need to care about it. It's the most volatile 35 acres on planet Earth. Then we want to think in terms, well, here's just some examples of that. Back in February, there was a riot on the Temple Mount. Here, Ikramah Sabri, who was one time the Mufti of Jerusalem, he says, Muslims are to protect the mosque from the Israeli conspiracy against the city and its holy places. They say that, basically, they've said this from the very beginning, that the Israeli authorities have one goal, and that is to destroy the mosque so they can rebuild the temple. And, of course, that's far from a secular government's concept, but they believe that because, of course, that's what they would do if the situation were reversed. And this is a case even where Christians were stoned recently for being on the Temple Mount. If you go to that site, you realize very quickly, even though it's under Israeli sovereignty, and you are a tourist under the protection of the State of Israel, once you get on the Temple Mount, everything changes. You don't find Israeli police up there. You find that you can't bring a Bible there. You can't even bring a picture of the temple. You couldn't bring any of my books up there. You can't even bow your head and utter a prayer. If they have people who are watching your lips move to see if you are possibly praying. And that goes for Jew and Christian alike. And you'll be escorted off the site. You can see just how volatile this is. And yet, the third reason for our being carried about this subject is really something that touches at the heart of people who are looking to the future, that is prophetic. Because God himself says he's not finished. He's coming back to planet Earth, and when he comes back, he's already chosen the spot. It's not Vatican City. It's not Salt Lake City. Okay? It is Jerusalem. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives, which stands on the east of Jerusalem. And so Zechariah 3 proclaims, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." And that means that the city's important, but there's more to it than that because, as we'll see, prophecies tell us that he is going to rebuild the temple. And it's going to be for his honor and his glory as he rules as King Messiah from the Temple Mount. A restored Temple Mount, but it'll be something different. And Jerusalem will be something different, but that is something in the future. Now, that is why we see the level of conflict over the city. People talk about a peace process, but the peace process always somehow moves to dividing Jerusalem, to removing the Temple Mount from Israeli control. That's where our current administrative foreign policy is, that go back to the pre-67 day war lines, these type of things. So there's always opposition in Jerusalem about that. Now, for us to really get on the same page, we need to have a little crash course on the temple through time. I want to start with the beginning to show you what God did when he brought this structure to earth and then where we're going to go as we build on it to the future. A little chart, you'll find this in some of my books. This one actually came from Tim LaHaye and Thomas Ice's charts on Bible prophecy. I did four of the charts in there, and this is the one on the temple. But we start with the first temple that God brought to earth when the Israelites came to the promised land and finally were established as a people. No longer wandering in the wilderness in a tabernacle, now they had a permanent residency, and so God gave them a permanent structure with his presence. That's the first temple. 70 years of an exile after the destruction of that temple led us to the second temple. That temple lasted 586 years, but then was destroyed after the time of Jesus, about 40 years after his crucifixion. And we now have no temple structure, but we have a spiritual structure, which is the church, which is why many people get very confused on this subject. They forget that the early church met for 40 years in the physical temple, that even Paul offered sacrifices, that they didn't have a conflict with the temple itself, even though they saw themselves also as a temple. It wasn't a replacement. It was simply a correspondence. And when the temple was taken, why, the church continued in a spiritual way as a temple of God, not the temple. The temple was still in the future when Christ would return. And that's what's going to happen as we come to the future. There will be a third temple, as I understand the scriptures, exists for 7 years, and then it will be replaced by a much greater temple to come after the coming of Christ to earth. And this will exist during the time of his reign on earth we call the Messianic Age or Millennial Kingdom. So let's look at the beginning of the temple, and to do that we actually have to go back even before the first temple. We have to go back before time as we know it, because the psalmist says in Psalm 11:4, "The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven." When David wrote these words, there was no temple. It was only going to come with his son Solomon. And so he's thinking of the temple in heaven, where God is, where his rule extends over all. And so we have a heavenly temple. This concept is very large throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. And that's why I say the things that are on earth are copies of things in heaven. We see that in Exodus chapter 25. We see that also in the book of Hebrews. It's quite clear. And so God brought a little bit of heaven to earth to create these things so he could have the symbolism of his heavenly presence. And it all started in the Garden of Eden. Now, I remember years ago I was writing that big book on this, and I was writing this chapter. And a friend of mine, Dr. Wayne House, he called me on the phone. He said, "How are you coming with the book?" And I said, "Well, it's a little slow." He said, "What are you writing on?" And I told him, "I'm writing on the temple in the book of Genesis." And he laughed and he said, "Oh, no wonder it's taking so long. There's nothing about the temple in the book of Genesis." So, you know, and I said, no, there's more there than you think. And so what you discover, for instance, you read Genesis 3:8, it says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." God brought his presence as creator into the garden with his creation. There was a personal relationship formed. Now, in this account, we find that man has already sinned, and that has spoiled that relationship. And so God is having to look for man who is hiding himself. And he has to have the first sacrifice and clothe him with bloody skins and restore him to a relationship. But then he has to exile him from his presence in the garden because things have changed. We come to the Garden of Eden, you see a lot of things. The words used for Adam, both caring for and guarding the garden, same words used only of the priest around the tabernacle. Even this term of hearing the sound of God coming to the garden is used only one other place. That's when God approaches the tabernacle in the wilderness. There's a lot of parallels here. And I think what God is doing is saying from the beginning, when he created this world, he created this place as a sanctuary for his presence to enter. We look at the tabernacle, and we look at this, we probably had something like the presence of God in one part of the garden, probably in the westernmost part, and then the tree of life was there and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know that he stationed at the east of Eden two cherubim with flaming swords. We don't know what a cherubim looks like, and it probably doesn't look like that, but that comes from the iconography of the ancient Near East, what they depict the cherubim looking like. And so we had this picture that's there. And so when man is exiled, he's exiled to the east, which is away from the presence of God. And these two cherubim are to prevent man from entering back into the presence of God because man is now fallen. He can't come into his presence any longer. So we see this kind of prototype of a temple that's there. When we come to the tabernacle, we see the same thing reproduced. In other words, we have the two cherubim on the curtains right at the eastern end. And the approach to God in the west, you have to go, there's more and more restrictions as you come into God's presence. So that while men can come on the outside and priests can come on the inside, only one man, the high priest, can only come in for a few moments once a year at Yom Kippur into the very presence of God. That's why we have to have a mediator between God and man. That's what the priest was about. That's why Jesus is a priest for us. Now, this is the same relationship. So I think God started it all, and he continued it all, so we could get an understanding of this, that you just don't come to God any way you want. You come his way. He is holy. We are unholy. It's like night and day. If this room is dark and we turn on the light, all of a sudden the darkness is gone. Because, and when God shows up, where do dark-hearted people go? Well, they go away because God is there. And there had to be some way to bring God into the midst of that and keep the dark and the light together. And that was the tabernacle, which had God's glorious presence displayed as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. This is the way it might have looked. God said from the very beginning when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he says, "Let them make for me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." And the term is very interesting. Here is the sanctuary. The term mishkan in Hebrew, you see that there is a noun form of a verb, shakam, which means to dwell. So mishkan, dwelling place, and that's the English form, means just that. God wants to come and dwell in our midst. And so he has to have a place to dwell, and it relates to keeping his glorious manifestation from wiping us out. Now, it's very interesting. We come to the New Testament. We have the same expression, John 1:14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And most of you who've looked at that know the term skene in Greek. It's simply a transliteration of this term shikan in Hebrew. They did, just like the word baptizo in Greek is transliterated as baptism. It doesn't tell us what the word means. It just tells us it means immerse, but you know, or have the idea of identification, but we don't know that. Well, it says the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So Jesus, in taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, the flesh, is in fact doing what was done with the tabernacle in the past. God was coming here so he could be with us. He was to have a relationship with us. And he can't do it in the fullness of his glory, but he certainly can as he comes in human form. And that's what's there. Moving forward in time, we come to the Temple Mount around 2000 B.C. And God brings a man named Abram to the mountains of Moriah. In fact, that's what the text tells us in Genesis 22:2. He says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, to the land of Moriah, offer him there on the burnt offerings on one of the mountains which I will show you. And so we know that Abram went to a certain place. We know this Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem, and we know that the particular mountain there is not just any mount, it becomes the Temple Mount. And this is connecting the dots as we look in the Bible. He brings Isaac there, but he doesn't offer Isaac. He's about to, of course, but that was never God's intention. It was a test for Abram. And he puts a ram in his place. And therefore, the place is called by Abraham, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And the scripture tells us they name that place Adonai Yireh, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. So there's a picture here that God intended one place to be a place where he would demonstrate his love for man. He would demonstrate his saving grace for man, but he would demonstrate substitutionary atonement for man as well. All of these things are together here. And so I think as we look at the revelation that's in the Bible, it's not obscure. People from the very beginning understood the coming of a Messiah. They understood that he was going to be a human being, that he was going to be more than a human being. He was going to be God's man on earth, that he would lay down his own life, and he would be in conflict with the evil one, all the way from Genesis 3:15 through to the writing prophets. So when someone like Abraham says that he believed in the Lord, it was reckoned to him for righteousness, I think he had a very full content of what he was to believe, not simply believing in God in some obscure way. And these are the kind of things that reveal that for us. Now, as we move again forward in time, the Temple Mount becomes a place of purchase. King David conquers the Jebusites. He comes in, and his capital is in Hebron, but he moves it with the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And now he goes to a place and purchases a place called the threshing floor of Araunah or Ornan the Jebusite. That's way up above the Jebusite city, which now becomes the city of David. We have 1 Samuel 21 and 22 talking about this, parallel passage in Chronicles. But it's a place, again, where God saves the city and saves Israel from a great plague. And as a result, it's because David built an altar up here to give thanks to God, and God saved the city on that basis. And so David came to this man, and he just didn't take it over because he was king. He said, I'm going to buy it for 50 shekels of silver. So Israel not only has a title deed to the land through the Abrahamic covenant, they also have, a contract, a purchased contract for the Temple Mount. And that gives them sort of a double reason for possessing that place. This is a threshing floor. There we see the statement about it. Now, we come to the temple. We're looking at the first and second temples. I'll go through this fairly quickly. First temple, built by David's son Solomon, whose name Shlomo means peace. The reason is because David was a man of war. Solomon was to be a man of peace. So they couldn't even build the temple with implements, hitting the stones near the place where the temple would be built, lest people think it was built with the same sound that was generated in warfare. Everything was to establish this idea that something new had come and God was going to be with them. And God's presence, we have the same kind of structures in the temple, but there's the Holy of Holies, And there were, Solomon built two 15-foot high olive wood cherubim overlaid with gold to overshadow the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence would be. And that was a unique thing. God's presence was there. He came out of heaven, as it were. His feet stretched all the way to earth. And the touch point between heaven and earth was this one place on earth called the Ark of the Covenant. So Jews are told at this time of the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 8, wherever you are on the face of the earth, turn toward this place and pray, and God who is in heaven will hear. And Jewish people still believe the presence of God has never left Jerusalem. That's why wherever they are, they turn toward Jerusalem three times a day and pray. And one of their prayers, it's called the Amidah, deals with the prayer that God will rebuild the temple speedily in our day. Now, that's what I say. Pray toward this place, and God will hear from heaven. That temple, because of Israel's sin, violation of the Mosaic covenant, was destroyed by the Babylonians. And the day chosen for that destruction was the ninth of the Hebrew month of Av in 586 B.C., roughly our month of August. Now, I mentioned that date, and think about that. God deliberately brought a foreign nation to discipline his people and to destroy his house, because once his presence was removed because of their sin, it was just an ordinary building. And in fact, every building is an ordinary building. It's what fills it. The church is not the building. The church is the people in the building, right? That's what it's about. Now, when we come to a second temple after the Jews came back from exile, They built this second temple, smaller than the first temple, and they were under foreign domination. An Assyrian Greek ruler named Antiochus IV Epiphanes came and set up a statue of Zeus Olympius near the altar. They had to offer unclean animals like pigs on the altar. It desecrated the temple. A priest rose up by the name of Judas Maccabeus and his sons, and because of this abomination of desolation, and Daniel talks about it, it's important to remember that, because that's going to forecast the use of that term into the future. But because of that, they are able to defeat this king and his forces, and we have Hanukkah, the 25th of the month of Kislev. Hanukkah means dedication, and so they dedicated the temple, rededicated the temple, and as a result, there's 100 years of Jewish independence until Rome steps in. Rome steps in around 63 B.C., and as a result, Rome puts people on the throne. One of those is a man named Herod the Great, and he wants to placate the Jews and impress the Romans, and he builds a building that's much larger than the original temple and the square Temple Mount. He enlarges it on both sides. So we call that the second temple, because between that other building and this building, the sacrificial system never stopped. Because it didn't stop, then you don't have a different building. You just have second temple, second phase under Herod. This is the temple that Jesus saw. In fact, he says of this building, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all people." It's not what it was in that day. If you came to the temple, you could only go so far. There was a balustrade called the Soreg, about 6 feet high. Most people weren't 6 feet high. So myself and Andy and a few other of us here, you know, could peek over, but you couldn't in those days. You were stopped at that point if you were non-Jewish. There's the court of the Gentiles. Beyond that, you could not go. But yet the temple was designed as a place for all of God's people to meet. And this prophecy in Isaiah 56:7, mentioned by Jesus, shows us the temple still has a future, that there has to be a structure in the future to fulfill this. Isaiah 66 talks about it. It said, in the future, God will even take some non-Jewish people as priests for himself. And so we see that there's a very different order of things to come. Could never be done under the old covenant. It has to be done under the new. And that's a revelation to some people. They don't even think that there's a temple under the new covenant, that there could be a physical structure, a sacrificial system under the new covenant. But I say there is. We just have to go back and look in our Bibles and understand it a little better. And we'll talk about some of that in a moment. Here is the magnificent structure of temple in Herod's day. We're looking in the court of the women, where you have these great candelabra. And we just came through the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. And that was a time in which these menorah or candelabras in the courtyard were all lit up. And Jesus used that occasion in John 8:12 to say, "I am the light of the world." He used that background. And this is the royal stoa. It was created in a Greek-Roman fashion all around the Temple Mount. And it's in this area that the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, took place. You had all these people from the various nations, Jewish people in the diaspora, coming there at that time to worship in the temple. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes and the church is born, right in the confines of the temple. Now, Jesus said, as his disciples took him to the Temple Mount, some of the disciples, you remember, were from the Jerusalem area. Jesus and the others were from the area of Galilee. So only three times a year would they maybe make a pilgrimage to the Temple Mount. But he didn't see all the ongoing construction and elaborate things that were being done. And so they tried to show him that. And he made the statement as they came out from the temple one time. He said, here's what he said. Do you not see all these things? Truly, I say to you that not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. They're all going to be torn down. In fact, elsewhere, he predicts the destruction of the temple very explicitly when he says, days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you, surround you, hem you on every side, level you to the ground and your children within you, because and not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Messiah came according to God's covenant. They rejected him according to their national leadership. The people received him gladly, but the national leadership, which is responsible for the nation, as goes the nation, so goes the people. That's why it's very important in this next election to elect the right person, because they will, what happens on their watch. What happens to the rest of us is based on what they will say and do, or their leadership. And we don't know if God wants to lead us to blessing or maybe to discipline, depending on who is in office. But because they didn't recognize the Messiah on a national level and receive him, then this discipline came. And that's what Luke 19:43-44 says. Now, interestingly enough, it happened on exactly the same day that the first temple was destroyed, on the ninth of the Hebrew month of Av, now not in 586 B.C., but A.D. 70. And Jews and Christians both saw the hand of providence in this. Christians, for what I just said, they rejected their Messiah. Jews, for the schisms that existed within the leadership of the Jewish sects. But they all recognized that God did it. Now, from that time, the Temple Mount was barren. The temple had been destroyed by the Romans. And in the Roman era, Constantine brings Christianity as a state religion. As a result, Rome allows Christianity to flourish. And in Jerusalem, we have what's called the Byzantine era. But they build these nice cardos, or streets, one to the west, one to the east. The east one goes right by a temple mount that is completely barren and desolate. In fact, they make that the garbage heap of the city and put garbage there. And that's why we have a gate that leads to today called the Dung Gate, because the dung or the refuse of the city was carried through there to bring it to the Temple Mount. There's the Temple Mount. A couple of years ago, there's the Eastern Cardo. A couple of years ago, my wife and I were part of an excavation team that worked on this. So you can see it's about 50 feet below the Western Wall Plaza. And this is the very area of the Eastern Cardo. And so we actually, some of the hands to scrape off the dirt and right off that road that came by there. It's always a wonderful thing to be involved in archaeology and be part of history, but even more so when you're right near the Temple Mount like this. There's the Temple Mount, there's the Eastern Cardo, so you can fit it on this map that we just showed you there, same place. One reason to go to Israel, of course, and to go to Jerusalem, is to see with your own eyes these historical facts. And that's even more important, as you'll see in a moment, when you see those historical facts denied almost on a global scale by Islam today. Now, during the Islamic era, the Dome of the Rock was built on the site of the temple by a Muslim caliph, only erected in 691. Islam comes in and 638, so it takes some time before they do this. It's not the most holy and precious site to them. They do it for political reasons. But inside that dome, which you can't go to today because from the year 2000 they've cut it off for non-Muslim entry, but there's a rock, probably the rock that is the top of Mount Moriah, where the Ark of the Covenant sat. Here's another picture of it, where, of course, Abraham came to bring Isaac. All of that was there. Now, in the days leading up to 1967, if you came to Jerusalem, you'd see the whole city was built over. I mean, houses from the Byzantine area, then all the people who came in the Islamic era and right up to the present time were building businesses and houses, and they just covered up all these ancient archaeological sites. And the area of the Western Wall and the area of the Western Wall Plaza was also built up. But the problem was, here's the Western Wall. Jews trying to come there for worship had a very limited egress. They could hardly get few people in there. And after 1967, when Israel responded to aggression on their behalf and then it was able to capture Jerusalem, they took the Temple Mount. And it returned to Israeli control for the first time, really, in almost 2,000 years. That was a dramatic thing. Many people thought the Messianic era was beginning. One of those was Shlomo Goren. He was the chaplain of the Israel Defense Forces in 1967, when the first rabbis to come there, bring the Torah scroll, blow the shofar. He said, "We're entering the Messianic age." And I got to interview him before his death. You'll see that on one of our films back there. And he was very clear. He said, we even took a Corps of Engineers to the Temple Mount. We were mapping it out. I wanted to blow up the Dome of the Rock and get it off of there. He didn't tell me that. That later came out that that was one of the things he was really pushing the military to do. And, of course, that would have caused a holy war for sure. And they did not do. But he felt the time, you know, was in their hands. History won't forgive us if we don't act. But it wasn't the time exactly yet. And that resulted in contested holy sites. The Dome of the Rock at the place of the temple. The Temple Mount called by the Muslims Haram al-Sharif. The Wailing Wall they call Al-Buruk Wall, as you'll see in a moment. And even the Al-Aqsa Mosque built over the place of a Byzantine church and also on the Temple Mount. All of these things are what have compromised the site. Now, a lot of us don't know the history why Muslims feel that way. Here's a little picture that shows something from Surah 17. It is a tractate or sort of a chapter in the Quran, which talks about the night journey of Muhammad. According to the story, Muhammad, who really just had a dream, but they take it literally, that he was in Mecca, but he traveled to Al-Aqsa, the far mosque. And he did that by getting on a celestial steed named Al-Buruk, who had the head of a woman, the body of a horse, the tail of a peacock, the wings of an eagle, and the head of a woman. And it flew him mystically, magically to the far mosque, which in that day could have only been in Medina, 200 miles away, because there were no other mosque in the world. But, of course, now it's interpreted as being Jerusalem. And so, as a result, Al-Buruk was tethered to, they say, the Western Wall. And so if you look at the sign on the Western Wall or Wailing Wall, it says Al-Buruk Wall. So even today, I mean, the concession made in 1967 by the Israelis was, we'll keep our guys down here. You can have your stuff up there. Rabbis say we can't walk up there anyway because it's holy ground. And so when, you know, Ad Mashiach, when Messiah comes, we'll get up there. But till now, we'll be here. So you have to at least recognize this Western Wall is the remnant of the temple. Nope, that's Al-Buruk Wall. You don't even get that. So there really is no compromise on this. After the peace accord with Jordan in 1994, the Dome of the Rock came into their custodialship. Now, that's shifted to the Palestinian Authority. But I got a chance to go up there in those days, so I just want to show you the nice picture of me getting to be on top of the Dome of the Rock, because you can't do that kind of stuff anymore. You even have a piece of the rock, or not the rock, but the dome at home, whatever that's worth, but it was a kind of historical thing. Because the Muslims have exercised a hegemony over the Dome of the Rock since 67, even under Israeli sovereignty, they've pretty much done what they wanted. And when you give someone the license to do something, it just gets worse. Okay, and so they have basically usurped any kind of Israeli authority here, even to the point of doing construction work which is totally illegal. There's a status quo agreement that they won't change anything. The Israelis won't and the Muslims won't, but the Muslims did. They brought in earth-moving equipment and backhoes and everything, and they dug part of the Temple Mount out to put a 10,000-seat mosque in the southern end. This was an ancient structure. At least this part is from the Crusader period, but there's a lot of stuff from the Second Temple period there. This was called Solomon's Stables. And then they renovated it, turned it into a mosque. Now it has furniture and chandeliers, and Muslims worship there. The result was they dug up a great deal of archaeological material, and they just dumped it on the Temple Mount. If you walk there today, you can see that. These are all ashlar stones from different periods, but some are certainly from the time of the Second Temple. Some 20,000 tons of archaeologically rich debris. And that has been looked at by archaeologists. I and some other people had people sneak cameras in to get these pictures because this was all off limits at one time to anyone going in, and certainly this would still be off limits. They don't do this anymore, but they took these old stones, and then if you look in the background there, you see something that is kind of hard to see, but if you look at it a little closer, it's a rock-cutting saw. And what they did is they took the old stones, and they simply sawed them and made them into new stones to put into the mosque. And so, I mean, that's eclipsing history. It's removing it. This is the site of the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Qas Fountain. And because of the political division that happened in 1948 with Israel becoming a state, 67, taking over Jerusalem, there has been now a response by the Muslim authorities. And they are trying to remove any basis for a Jewish claim to Jerusalem. They call it Judaizing Jerusalem. But this is being done, and any statement to the effect that Israel has a right to the land, that Jerusalem is its capital, that the Temple Mount is Jewish, is punishable in the Muslim world. And if you sell any kind of land or do other things, especially around the area of the Temple Mount, it's punishable by death throughout the Islamic world. Yasser Arafat, when he was around, in the Camp David II summit, when they came to the best negotiations possible on this, here's the Israelis under Ehud Barak that conceded, we'll give you the Temple Mount. We'll give you East Jerusalem. Just remember that underneath the ground there is the remains of our historical temples. That's all. And Bill Clinton said, that's all. And they thought, such a deal. You know, I'll make a legacy for myself. It'll be wonderful. And Arafat said, I will not have it said of me, I even acknowledge the existence of a so-called temple. Because this revisionist history had grown to this point to where he said, if I had even agreed to that, even though we got the whole thing, if I'd agreed in even in theory that the temple was there, I'd have been killed. So he walked away from the negotiations. It fell apart. And here's one of the foreign ministers on the Israeli side who was witnessing that, and he said, what particularly outraged me on that occasion wasn't only the fact that they refused, but the way in which they refused, out of a kind of total contempt, an attitude of dismissiveness and arrogance. At that moment, I grasped that they were not willing to move toward our position, even at the emotional and symbolic level. At the deepest level, they are not ready to recognize we have any kind of title here, which is why we have such a conflict. Now, I interviewed Ikrama Sabri when he was the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, appointed by Yasser Arafat. And he's the one in control of the Islamic holy places. And this is what he said. You have to get the tape back there to hear it. But he says, there is not the smallest indication of the existence of a Jewish temple on this place in the past. In the whole city, there's not even a single stone indicating Jewish history. Okay, never happened. There's no proof that it could happen. Now, you hear that. Let me say, we've got a whole generation now that's been raised in Muslim schools hearing just that, believing just that. I can walk a stone's throw from the Temple Mount and talk to merchants, and they say, you know, you're an archaeologist. Why are you doing that? Why are you digging over here? What are you digging for? There's nothing here. There's nothing, you know. It's all Islamic or Roman, but there's nothing, you know, for the Jews here. And they don't believe it. But they don't have any problem putting Allah on the stones of the Temple Mount, carving it into, this case, the Eastern Wall. There it is, Allah. Or saying the Temple Mount is for Muslims only. So we have to investigate the history here. Because when you look at something like we have the... this is not Hezbollah. What's the guy's? Hamas. Hamas logo. And all of them have the Dome of the Rock or something at the center of it to say we're protecting it. It's only for Islam. When we look at the facts, the fact is when you come to the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament, there are over 800 references to Jerusalem in the Bible. I mean, they're there. It's the most prominent city mentioned. But if there's not a single stone that indicates a Jewish history, if they weren't there, then my goodness, if the Muslims have this kind of history and claim to it, how many references to Jerusalem and the Temple Mount you think there are in the Quran? Well, the fact is there's not a single reference. It mentions Al-Aqsa, but as I say, Al-Aqsa had to be Medina. It wasn't Jerusalem. There's not a one. This is all later revisionist history. So I just want to take a second, not a second, my seconds, to look at the evidence for the temple, because not everyone here is going to get to go there and see it with their own eyes. And this is very important to understand that the temple existed. First, the Bible unequivocally records the historic existence and topographical location of the Jewish temples. No doubt, the Bible is our source, and it's a document. It's historically reliable. It's there. It says this. Now, what passage says that? 2 Chronicles 3:1. It says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David at the place where David prepared the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." It just connects all the dots for us from Abraham on. And says, this is the place. And we know that place. Right? So historically, we have this kind of note. Now, second, archaeological excavation has unanimously confirmed that the present elevated platform known by the Muslims as the Haram is on Mount Moriah and was the site of the Jewish temples. There's no doubt about this. But look at the evidence, okay? We have from the first temple, we have a Solomonic wall that has come about in the last just couple of years. Elat Mazar has uncovered this, and there's much, much more. I mean, it remains buried outside of the area of the Temple Mount, but as we uncover it, there it is. We have the second temple walls. They exist. This is part of the extension of the western wall in the southern end. You can see the paving stones that are buckled where the Romans threw the stones down. They hit, just fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. You can now go underground. From this point, right where the picture has the foreground, you can go underground now and follow a passageway all the way down to the Pool of Siloam, way down in the Kidron Valley. It just opened up this last year. It's an amazing thing. It was actually an escape tunnel that was used as part of the drainage, sewage area of the city in that time. They've discovered right near here also a wonderful type of water reservoir from the First Temple period as well, right beneath that, which pilgrims come to the Temple Mount in the First Temple era used. Here's that escape tunnel that was used. Within it, they found etching of a menorah from a priest who actually saw it in the Second Temple period. They found other things. They found a Roman sword in there. They found coins. They found seals that had purity on it, which were a thing used by the priest. Outside, you can see stones that have fallen down, and this is where it had an inscription on it. It says, "To the place of trumpeting, where the priest would stand on the Shabbat, blow the trumpet to tell people that the Shabbat was beginning." This is all quite clear. Remember all that debris that the Muslims dug up and scattered everywhere? Some of it they put in a garbage dump, and people had tried to get it separated from the garbage. Others they threw in the Kidron Valley, and Israelis went and got it and moved it to a location, Emek Sarim. It's right outside of the Mount of Olives, and they started going through it. They've got over 6,000 coins out of there now. They have many things. I've worked that a number of years, take all of our tour groups there, but also worked there for a couple of weeks with some others. And here's a little shell we pulled out of some of the stuff. And this is the very shell that was used to dye the tekelet. It was kind of both the fringes around the prayer shawls that they wore and around the bases of the garments, but also on the high priest robes. So we find all of these murex shells that are there. But beyond that, I'm just showing some of the things. Here's Opus Sectile. Some of the documents from the Talmud talk about the women's court having these undulating waves of kind of paving stones. They found those paving stones in the various colors. They have found literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of archaeological artifacts, not only from the First Temple period, Second Temple period, Roman period, and the Islamic period. All this stuff was thrown on that debris, and they've been for years now pulling this out. Here's an example of a coin. Minted right during the time of the Jewish revolt against Rome in the time of the destruction of the temple, and it mentions on it Holy Jerusalem. I mean, it's written in Hebrew. I mean, this came from the stuff the Muslims themselves dug up and threw out. All right? And so why don't they believe all this archaeological stuff? They actually had an exhibition of this material just a couple of weeks ago in Jerusalem. So why does it believe? Well, here, listen to the chief Palestinian justice, the second most important Palestinian cleric after Muhammad Hussein, the current Grand Mufti of Jerusalem. He says, Israel started since 1967 making archaeological digs to show Jewish signs, to prove the relationship between Judaism and the city, and they found nothing. You can say it. There is no Jewish connection to Israel before the Jews invaded in the 1880s, which is why someone like Mahmoud Ahmadinejad will say it's a fake Jewish state. Okay? They've only been there 70 years. About these so-called two temples, they never existed, certainly not at the Temple Mount. All this is not real. We don't believe it in all your versions. Your Torah was falsified. The text is given to the Muslim prophet Moses never mentions Jerusalem. Okay. Yours doesn't, that's for sure. But maybe Jerusalem was mentioned in the rest of the Torah, which was falsified by the Jews. I mean, it's in the Bible, but the Bible's false. Someone made it up. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Jesus were prophets for the Israelites sent by Allah to usher in Islam. The Western Wall is the Western Wall of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's where the Prophet Muhammad tied his animal, which took him from Mecca to Jerusalem to receive the revelations of Allah. Al-Aqsa was built by the angels 40 years after the building of Al-Haram in Mecca. We have no doubt this is true. Okay, when you're dealing with this at the level of a chief justice, okay, what can you say? I mean, there again, how you negotiate this. And yet, may I say, evidence for the temple has come to us directly from the Muslim authorities. So my third point is the Muslim authorities who govern the Haram have unambiguously affirmed the site of the Muslim Haram as the site of the ancient Jewish temple. Now, how do we know that? Well, let me dig it out here somewhere. It's in here. You'll have to see me afterward to find this. But I have the original. I brought it from 1935. And it's this document. I think I actually have a picture of it showing up. There it is. Okay. It was a guide to Jerusalem done in 1935. In fact, every edition all the way up to the 1950s said the same thing. It's in English, published by the Supreme Muslim Council. The guys today who deny the temple ever existed said on page one of this, this site is the oldest in the world. Its sanctity dates from the earliest times. Its identity with the Temple of Solomon is beyond dispute. And yet they're disputing plenty today. So I mean, this is just a matter of history. Okay. Now, one of the Palestinian professors, in fact, the president of Al-Quds University in Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, this guy, you know, is a top dog. And he had an interview recently, and he said, if you went back a couple of hundred years before the advent of the political form of Zionism, I think you would find that many Muslims would not have disputed the connection that Jews have toward the Temple Mount. The problem began arising with the advent of Zionism, when people started connecting the kind of feeling that Jews have toward the area with the political project of Zionism. That's absolutely the case. Okay, no, that's why from the 30s to the 50s, we have statements that say, this is beyond dispute. This was the Jewish temple. And then all of a sudden, after that point, especially 1967, when there's a claim by Jews to Jerusalem, and East Jerusalem, of course, they begin to say, never happened. You know, no claim. You're Judaizing Jerusalem. Now, you'd think people would say, you know, he's a respected cleric. We'll believe him. But here's what the head of the Palestinian Authority said. Israel's Ma'ariv daily newspaper reported it, that Abbas Mahmoud Abbas, who's the head of the Palestinian Authority, his office asked Professor Nusi Bey to issue a clarification acknowledging the Palestinian line denying Jewish ties to the Mount, indicating that if he did not issue a clarification of his position as Al-Quds president, could be in jeopardy. little threat there. Okay. Now, beyond that, Muslim authorities have helped us locate where the temple actually stood. And I'll show you this real quick. They they began a project trying to dig up an electrical cable to replace it on the Temple Mount. And you can see where this is. I don't know how clear these pictures are, but you see the Dome of the Rock in the background, and you can see where this is being dug right there. And Israelis got up there, and they looked in one of these trenches. They saw a wall, top of a wall. There it is. And putting the pieces together, they said, well, this comes from, and in the first temple, it would be right in this area of the women's court. And in that trench, they found pottery. And they can date the pottery. Pottery is just, it's indicative. It's kind of like, the history of the Coke bottle. If you look at the little small Coke bottle, and then you see it grows, then you see cans, you see flip tops, and you see all, you know, you can tell, oh, that comes from the 50s or 60s or 70s. You can tell the evolution of the Coke can. Well, you can see that with pottery as well. And you can tell this came from around the 8th century B.C., the time of King Hezekiah. So it's the first temple. And because some of these things came from vessels that contain oil, and you don't have that everywhere. They believe this came from the house of oil, which is right in the women's court. And so you can actually place now on a physical map where we think the first temple stood, and from that extrapolate where the second temple stood. And all of that thanks to the Muslims, who deny it's even there. And so this is the kind of stuff that goes on. Now, we have about 15 minutes to cover the temple's prophecy, and I want to do that with you. All this background was necessary to show us why God isn't finished yet, why the conflicts in the Middle East will develop ultimately into ushering in the days of the tribulation, and then why it's so necessary to come and replace all of these problems with the wonderful promise that God has in Scripture. Jesus himself gave us the clue that there would be a future temple when in Matthew 23:38-39, he spoke about, in his day, the Temple Mount being one day desolate when the Romans came and took all this away. But he said, speaking to the Sanhedrin, the authorities, said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, citing Psalms 118, which talks about we've blessed you from the house of the Lord. And so this until is a very important word because it means there's going to be a desolation until there's a repentance on behalf of Israel. Andy said, you know, I don't know that Dr. Price can tell us the date for the coming of the Lord. Well, I can't tell you the date, but I can tell you when. 1 Timothy already tells us at the proper time, but that's a cop-out. But if you come to Acts chapter 3, it says, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration promised by all the prophets. And that depends on Israel's national repentance. Because there it says, repent, therefore, that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until. So there's that until fulfilled. And so, I mean, if you don't support some aspect of Jewish outreach and mission, how are we ever going to get there? I mean, part of it is bringing the Jewish people to a place of national repentance. And that will come certainly through the tribulation period, as God brings them that unique place where they have nothing left but him. But I think we could start the process a little bit today. But anyway, there's going to be a future. We come to the new covenant in Jeremiah 33, verses 15 through 18. It says, in those days, and at that time, I'll cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. Who is that? Well, I think that's the Messiah that's predicted. We can go back and see that established and also in Zechariah and also in other places. He says, in those days Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which you should be called. The Lord is our righteousness. You know, Adonai Zedekenu. That's never happened in the past. I don't see a place where that even symbolically could be the case. But he says, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. The Levitical priest shall never lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me continually. And yet, we don't have someone on the throne, and we don't have a priest offering these things. And yet it's supposed to happen. Okay? And this is a new covenant passage. And the new covenant didn't exist then. It was a future prediction. So when did this... Otherwise, we can't fulfill prophecy literally. We have to say, because it didn't happen, then it couldn't happen. It has to happen some other way. Or it could happen, but it's going to happen in God's time with God's great power. That's what we're looking for. Jeremiah goes on to say in 19 through 22 of 33... He says, You can't break this covenant. I promised it to David and to my Levitical priest. And he says, just as the host of heaven cannot be counted, the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will do what I said. That's kind of paraphrasing, but that's in their appointed time. And so this is going to happen. Ezekiel tells us that David will be resurrected, be in the millennial kingdom. Not just David, all of us will be resurrected, and we'll have this full kind of experience during that period of time. And the Levitical priest, these are human Levitical priests, will be ruling. And so you can understand, as Jews read their own prophecies and read them literally, they expect a time of fulfillment. They don't know when that's going to come. They don't believe in a tribulation period and second coming of Messiah, these type of things. They believe it should happen now and in their day. And so they prepare today for the hopeful future reality that will come. And you can see present rebuildings of the temple. There's 150, or there's 12 groups that have a registry of 300,000 sons of Aaron, the Levites. They have over 150 vessels prepared. Just look at some of this. There are people who believe the third temple will soon happen. This is kind of the idealistic view that the temple exists on one side, Dome of the Rock on the other, and all the Muslims will rejoice and be converted, and everybody will get along. So I don't agree with that because, how can you have a pagan structure and 14,000 Levites who are supposed to be holy to the Lord, brushing up against the Dome of the Rock? It's just not going to work. But the Jewish Sanhedrin was inaugurated on October 13, 2004. A lot of you know this, with 71 rabbis. How meaningful that is depends on, what you feel about these guys. A lot in the Orthodox community don't accept them, but they do exist. The first time they existed since AD 425. And they believe that their job is to get the temple built and the system rolling again. They had these goals: locate the original site of the temple, locate descendants of King David, reestablish a Jewish monarchy, erect an altar on the Temple Mount. Now you know why they want King David, because Jeremiah 33 says, you've got to have Davidic descendants on the throne. There's an organization that's doing just that. They have been involved on the genetic level, identifying descendants of King David, but people have that in the genealogical record. Yes, the temple records were lost, but people knew that the house of Hillel belonged to the house of David. That was a historical fact. And those descendants can still be found. There have been records kept. So there are people in certain families. I'm a member of that house. So the Davidic dynasty didn't pass away. In fact, the priestly lineage is also identifiable through genetics. And so they have an organization that does this. And here's, for instance, a partial list of names of families. They have a meeting in Jerusalem once a year, a little conference in which the descendants of King David meet together. Identifying the priesthood, this was done. You simply take a kit like this, scrape the inside of your cheek where you get those little cells, put them in there, send it in, and they'll tell you if you're part of the Aaronic family or some branch of that called the Kohanim. And so the priesthood can be established. That's why we have a guy dressed in priestly garb today going down the Pool of Siloam at the Feast of Tabernacles, drawing water as they did in the ancient days for a blessing of the latter rain and the messianic times. Why we have people who design clothing for the high priest, because they could believe they can find a high priest. They have even people performing the work of the sacrifices. Of course, it's not the sacrificial system. There's no altar. There's no access to the Temple Mount. But they're doing all this, learning all this. There's even schools for priests so they can be prepared for that. So they have a very serious understanding of that. And, of course, many of you who have been to Israel have gone to the Temple Institute, where these various types of things related to the priesthood are being reconstructed, including the great menorah, candelabra, table of showbread, altar of incense, and many, many other things. And there's that high priest garments and breastplate representing the 12 tribes of Israel. The red heifer, a creature that's necessary for purifying the priest when they do their duty, is part of a project that's involved. And then cornerstones, another group, maybe not the real cornerstones for the real future temple, but they would like it to be. And the idea is that they have a stone that says the temple exists. So that says in Hebrew, Pinah Leviat Mikdash HaShlishi, cornerstone for the third temple. I think there it is in English, okay, on the back of the truck. So they drive this thing all around Jerusalem to get people to see that some people are serious about restoring the temple. And here's Gershon Solomon, head of the Temple Mount Faithful, wearing sackcloth on Tisha B'Av, the annual commemoration of the destruction of the temple, carrying a model of the temple, going up to the Temple Mount to make that point. He can't get on the Temple Mount, but he gets up there. And again, it's simply a demonstration to get public opinion changed. Instead of secular saying, you know, we want peace, the Temple Mount's a big problem to peace. No, the fact that they oppose us being here, deny our existence, our history, is changing a lot of hearts to say, hey, that's a symbol of our national independence. If we don't have that, you know, we don't have anything. And so many people who are secularists are changing their opinion. Now, as we move forward in time, we come to the time of the tribulation, just beyond our period. That is set off first by the spiritual temple being taken from the earth, which I think is going to signal then the return of the physical temple to earth, which is my way of looking at it. The rapture of the church inaugurates that period. The seventh week of Daniel actually starts it in that way. So we're looking at this last phase, and I'll look at this very quickly. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken of by the prophet Daniel, and he means on the Temple Mount, okay, then you should know this is a signal event. Many other things spoken of by Daniel and other prophets are going to take place. But the Temple Mount and the rebuilding of the temple become a very, again, pivotal experience for the people of Israel. It tells them that they, at that point in the tribulation, where we're going to see in 3.5 years the coming of Messiah. Daniel's prophecy of the 70th week is the key prophecy here. Just to remind you, the first 6 to 9 weeks of that led up to the coming of Christ, and so that refers to the first coming. The final week of that relates to Christ's second coming. So we can divide that prophecy in that way. Related to Israel, at the focal point, at least in the last week, is Israel, and it deals with the events that are going to literally be fulfilled during that period of time. 6 prophetic goals were to be accomplished. The last of those, in verse 24, is to anoint the most holy place. And I take that to rebuild the temple, because I think all of these goals are future. Now, they have some maybe partial fulfillment at the present time when it talks about to make an end of sin or atone for iniquity. But we're still looking at the culmination of that, which I think is only in the future. Daniel 9:27 is a key passage because it says he will make a firm covenant with the many. The he in the context, I believe, refers to the prince that shall come. That's the nearest antecedent. I still agree that's who it has to be. And that is the person we look at as the Antichrist, according to Paul's interpretation of this passage. That one is going to come, stop the sacrificial system, which means the temple has already had to be rebuilt during this time. And then that one is going to have a complete destruction, one that is decreed, one that is mentioned in Scripture. And that's why it can't refer to Titus or Vespasian or anybody in the Roman periods, because they weren't destroyed. They had a victory parade. They triumphed and took all the stuff to Rome, and you can see the triumphal arch that records that in the Roman Forum. And so what it looks at is one who is going to come, he is going to work with the many, which I think is the Jewish leadership. And this one is one who is a deceiver. That's why this picture has sort of the devil's tail on him. He is one that has satanic influence behind him. Isaiah 28, which puts us right in the context of Jesus as the cornerstone, speaks about a covenant of death that they have made. And I think it refers, in a sense, to this. This surrounding context deals in contrast with believing in Christ, who is the cornerstone, and the one who is the Savior. Here he talks about having made a covenant with falsehood, thinking that, in fact, what's happening in the rest of the world, Antichrist goes to war with other nations, it won't touch Israel because he's made a covenant with them. Ultimately, it does come to them because he breaks that covenant. And we read about that in Revelation 11, 1 and 2. John is told to measure the temple of God, but to leave out the outer court. It's been given to the nations. They'll tread underfoot for 42 months. That, again, is not the Roman period in the past. It's the revived Roman period in the future. And we see this because it's divided quite clearly, the 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. It fits Daniel's prophecy. And in fact, Daniel chapter 9 is a template for this wrath section revelation from chapter 4 through chapter 19. You can just kind of lay it out. The outline is all there. So the Antichrist will invade Jerusalem, and when he invades Jerusalem, Paul has a comment on this. He says that he will go to the Temple Mount. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 and 3, it says, the man of lawlessness will be revealed, and he will seat himself in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So as a matter of fact, what he'll do is he will try to do what Satan wanted to do, make himself like the Most High. The Most High displayed himself at the Ark of the Covenant in full glory. He may have some kind of similar ambition. So Daniel's 70th week sees the rider on the white horse coming in Revelation 6. It sees a temple built somewhere in the first 3.5 years, a time of pseudo-peace. It sees the last part of this tribulation period, one in which the temple is desecrated and the wrath of God is poured out on earth and Jews are persecuted. And that happens at a time in Revelation 12 when Satan he's lost his access to heaven. There's a war in heaven, and he comes to earth to persecute the Jewish people and Israel, as it defines it in the text, and all who are worshiping the Lord. So that's what we see, and the Antichrist takes that place. In Jerusalem today, there's a great deal of controversy. People are upset that Jerusalem might be given back, the city might be divided. It says in Hebrew, Yerushalayim anin nismak, Jerusalem, I swear, I stand with you. There are 500,000 people here outside the walls of Jerusalem. And yet our State Department, I will just summarize this real quick, refuses to name Israel's capital. It says, in fact, that is been our policy. We do not recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. In fact, when my daughter was born in Jerusalem, she was born on Mount Scopus in Hadassah Hospital. But my wife and I went to get her birth certificate in Hebrew, changed to English, and then to get her passport. And they put on her passport, country of birth, Jerusalem. And I said, oh, wait a minute, she was born in Israel. Well, we don't recognize Jerusalem as part of Israel. That's what I was told by the State Department. And that is still the same way. And we, in fact, influence other people who want to do that, other governments, saying, you know, we won't really keep this city international. We don't agree that it should be considered that, and because of the Muslim influence. So, and what I'm saying, what happens is we already see a global view that Jerusalem needs to remain under the control of the international community. And so if you can't make peace there, you've got to enforce the will of the global community, and that means bringing in UN peacekeeping forces or something like that to make it happen. And that brings us to the scripture, which says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, women ravished, half the city exiled, and people will be cut off from the city. So this is what's on the verge, but it comes at the end of the tribulation period. And that also is climaxed by the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And he's going to clear your house, believe me. The result will be that Jerusalem will be finally what God intended it to be. It will be called the City of Truth. The mountain of the Lord of Hosts will be called the Holy Mountain, Zechariah 8:3. We have Zechariah 14:10. They'll change the whole site topographically. Isaiah 2:2 tells us that it will be raised above all the other hills, and it will become the mountain of the house of the Lord, and all the nations will stream to it. In the past, they streamed to it for warfare, and the future, they'll stream to it for worship. And then we have the picture of this being a place where God's word goes out to the world. Acts 1:8 was the word going out from Jerusalem to the world. This is the world coming back to Jerusalem to receive the word in the future. Ezekiel talks about wonderful things happening in the sanctuary, it being rebuilt. And Ezekiel 40-48 are the directions for that. You can actually build it. A friend of mine built this blueprint from a blueprint in the scripture of this. You can't build a symbol, friends. You can only build a literal structure. That's exactly what he did, because it's quite possible. And Messiah will be there in that temple. He'll build that temple. It'll be his. And so this is the future. Let me just close with an illustration, because this came from the 2nd century A.D. After the destruction of the Second Temple, the chief rabbi of the time, Rabbi Akiba, was walking on the Temple Mount with his disciples, and they saw a jackal jump out from the ruins, and they immediately reflected on a passage in Lamentations, which calls for crying and mourning, because a jackal, the Temple Mount would become a haunt of jackals because of the destruction. So they said, I'm a good student, I know what to do, I'll tear my clothes and I'll start to cry. And the rabbi will be impressed and say, you're good students. But instead, the rabbi began to laugh. They said, Rabbi, why are you laughing? And these were his words. He said, this is Jeremiah's statement about the haunt of jackals. But he says, if we've seen the prophecies of the temple's destruction come to pass, which is why the Temple Mount would become a haunt of jackals because of the destruction. So they said, I'm a good student, I know what to do, I'll tear my clothes and I'll start to cry. And the rabbi will be impressed and say, you're good students. But instead, the rabbi began to laugh. They said, Rabbi, why are you laughing? And these were his words. He said, this is Jeremiah's statement about the haunt of jackals. But he says, if we've seen the prophecies of the temple's destruction come to pass, which is why you're mourning, how much more shall we see the prophecies of its restoration fulfilled? So God did prophesy these things, but he also prophesied other things, a glorious future, the fulfillment of his word, the coming of Messiah. And so that's a reason for rejoicing, and that's what he said. Let me just remind you, that is what New Testament said as well. We have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. That's why you're here. You're doing a good thing. As to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Until Christ comes, we've been given this sure word of prophecy, and it's a very important thing. For some of us here, this may be news. And remember I said the Lord is going to suddenly come to his temple, and it says, and who shall stand when he appears? And I might ask you that, because Christ said he is coming. And if he's coming, are you ready for that meeting with the Lord? You can be, right here, right now, in the quietness of your own heart. You can simply put your trust in a sufficient Savior, Jesus Christ, pass from death to life. And that is something that you can do, and as a result, God will accept you, take you at his word, because you believed his word, and he will make you his child by his grace. So let's just, you want to pray, Andy? I'll have you come do that. And thanks so much.